Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King together. Let's pray. Everlasting, glorious God, uncreated Creator, existing above the effects of time and change, we come to you this morning because you are nothing like us in these ways. God, you are clean and we are not clean, and yet you have made a way for those who cannot bear to have their hearts searched to come before the one person who knows everything about us, our thoughts, our secret conversations, what we do behind closed doors, things in the back of our mind that we hope no one would ever know about us. And you know us through and through. And yet you have made a way for us to come to you without fear, but with hope and the confidence that comes from another person's work and not our own. We want to draw near to you, God, and meet you this morning on a throne of mercy and grace. God, look at us. See our needs. We trust that you won't turn your face away in disgust, because you have, in everlasting, timeless past, you have provided a perfect rescue for people just like us. See our emptiness. See our coldness, our arrogance, our doubt. Speak, Lord, we pray, as we've just sung. May the gospel's conquering power be heard by us today. For those who have never heard before, who sleep on the edge of such everlasting danger. For those who hear and turn away again and again. For those who cannot find anything about Christ that's worth giving up what they can hold in their hands and what they plan to do with their life tomorrow. Speak, God, we pray. We ask that the same voice that called all matter into existence, that fashioned all things according to your good pleasure, the voice that has sounded forth again and again, interrupting human history and causing miraculous changes, Lord, we ask that you'd speak today. For those who have heard your voice and have come to you, who've listened to the command and have showed up hopeful that what you promise you will do and that you won't go back on your word. Lord, for those who have tasted and seen that you're kind, speak to our hearts again. Call us, Lord, in a way that silences every competing voice. All the chatter of the world, all the whispers of our own doubtful minds, all the distracting voices. God, your voice, when you speak, it just clears the field. So we pray that you would do that through your word. God, what we read here, we ask that you would grant us grace to believe. Since you have never lied to us, that we look at what is said here, and no matter how amazing it is, that we would grab hold of it and not let it go and live on it. Lord, not just here, but everywhere that men and women gather and they're told of the righteousness of Christ and his finished work and his sacrificial death, his justifying, pardon, proving resurrection and rule over all things. Would you speak? God, we pray especially for those families in the body this morning that are hurting from the loss of loved ones. Those that are confused about what to say in the funeral situations with family members they haven't seen. How much to say about Christ, Lord. We don't want to be preachy people with a lot of fine talk. But we want to be real with people about eternity, about you and your rights. Lord, we pray for those that continue to miss loved ones, and tomorrow morning the sun rises and they feel it all over again. And Lord, the enemy will tell them you're not enough. So we pray that you would sustain them. We pray for those families in the church that through constant illness, the fear that you don't love them, or maybe you're not in charge of life, would come again and again God, you know your children. You know how frail we are. You know how easily we're lied to. So we pray, speak, Lord, in a way that no one else can talk to us. God, we ask these things of you, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, ages without end. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. John chapter 17, I'd like to read the entire chapter to you this morning. It is it's the Lord's Prayer, not the model prayer of Matthew 6, but the kind of prayer that only Jesus of Nazareth can pray. So, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. In John chapters 13 through 16, Christ has been giving what we would call his farewell speech to the 11 disciples. And he says over and over that he has particular goals for this talk. He is leaving them physically, but he doesn't want that to create the gloom and despair that they fear. But rather, he says, I want to give you my joy and my peace. And for this cheerful, holy life, he lays a path before them, and the path is mentioned more than once. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So the path is the path of a doer, not just one who understands what we're studying here. Later, Jesus says, you will abide in my love as I abide in the Father's love if you obey, even as I've obeyed the Father. So trust, love, obeying, doing, that's the path. Now, for that kind of life, you and I, every believer here this morning, true believer, every believer on planet Earth and every believer that ever has been, has required quite a supply. And we have that in Christ. Christ is our prophet, the King who teaches us about God. And Christ is our priest, the King who not only offers himself, as we see in the coming chapters with the cross, not only does he offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of our sins, but as a high priest, he also is required to intercede or to plead with God on our behalf. So, as the king prophet, he speaks to you about God. As a king priest, he speaks to God on behalf of his people. Now, the scene that we come to in John chapter 17, the physical setting is a bit unsure. Most commentators, because Christ has already said earlier on in these chapters, arise, let us go from here, most feel that the disciples in Christ have left the upper room there where they had the Last Supper together, and they're walking on the way outside of Jerusalem across the Brook Kidron over where Christ will pray with the three attending him in the Garden of Gethsemane and later be arrested. But whatever the physical setting, when Christ lifts his eyes, the spiritual scene is very clear. We have an opportunity to follow Jesus of Nazareth, in a sense, into the Holy of Holies, where as the high priest, the only high priest, true high priest, all other high priests, 600 plus high priests between Aaron, the first high priest, and Jesus of Nazareth, the high priest. Over 600, each of them performing a work that points to Christ. Now the high priest has come, and we enter into the holy place with him as he pleads with God on behalf of the believer. Now, there's so much that I want us to look at. And all week long, here's what I felt like my task has been. I feel like I'm walking out into a new field. John 17 terrifies me. All right. It's one of those passages, I'll just say, Chuck, this would be a good thing for you to do. And he could just take over. But I do get a paycheck for some reason. I can't give everything to Chuck. So here we are. We come to John 17. It's so full. And some of the things it says there are just too much. So I feel like I go into a field. It's a new place. And on this field is scattered all this treasure. So I've been spending all week trying to gather up the treasure and put it into its proper jars. So rubies with rubies, diamonds with diamonds, sapphires with sapphires, gold with gold. So that this morning, when we talk about the first few verses, there is some, hopefully some organization to what we're looking at. But at the end of the week, I still look at the ground and it's like everything I put in the jar didn't even make a dent, and there's stuff all over the ground. So I'm afraid that as we're trying to get to the major points, I'm going to stop a lot and we'll have to pick up as we go. So that's your warning. You've got to put your thinking cap on to stay with me this morning. I'll try to not wander about too much. There are three things I want to mention before we actually look at the prayer. And we're looking really at the introductory statement to the prayer in verses 1-5. We won't get to the specific requests, just the overarching request. All right. But before we even get there, we have to make three small stops already. Three things before we look at the prayer so that when we look at it, we are better able to benefit from it. The first is this. That first verse helps us as believers a lot because it says, Jesus spoke these words, then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. Now, what words is this referring to? I believe it's referring to this whole farewell speech, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the perfect teacher. He never says too much or too little. He never says it in a way that isn't helpful. He knows exactly everything he needs to know. He never comes to a passage like I've just come to a passage and say, this is a terrifying passage. I'm not sure I'd be very much help to you. God himself in the flesh is the teacher, but the greatest teacher who understands perfectly the truth and communicates it perfectly after four chapters of explaining things to the disciples. He realizes this is not enough. And so he adds the last ingredient, prayer. There is no innate magical power in our Bibles. If you read the Bible and all you have is the words, they're true. But apart from the work of God, it will not benefit you. Pharisees read the Bible. Millions of people since the Pharisees have read the Bible. Bible professors may read the Bible and yet not believe it. Remain unaffected by it. Preachers preach the Bible, and many preachers will be in hell, unchanged by the Bible. When the Son teaches four chapters of some of the greatest truths, he then stops and he mixes prayer with his teaching. And it's a wonderful pattern for us. It's the pattern Paul took. Ephesians chapter 1, remember, lots of doctrine. At the end, I'm praying that God would open your eyes so you would have a daily experiential kind of knowledge of the stuff I'm telling you about. Then chapter 2, chapter 3, more doctrine. At the end of chapter 3, another prayer. I'm praying that by the Spirit you would be enabled to experience the fullness of the things that we're talking about in Christ. It's a pattern for every teacher. It's a pattern for a pastor, Sunday school teacher. It's a pattern for every witness. You go to work, you have a friend you've been talking to about the Lord. Do not think that saying the right things at the right time will ever be enough. It's a pattern for a parent. John Calvin wrote so many years ago, do not employ yourselves only in sowing the word like seed, but mingle your prayers with scripture. And beg the assistance of God that his blessing may render your labor fruitful. So before we even look at the prayer, this whole picture here, perfect teaching, and then he pleads with his Father. I want to ask you, Christian, do you finish your talks that you give as a parent to a child, as a Christian to a coworker, right? In a Sunday school class, whatever setting, do you finish the talks you have with people about God with another talk? Do you lift up your eyes to heaven? And do you say, God, now I need to talk to you about what I just said to them? And you plead with them. Are you as earnest that God hear your prayer and what you say to him about the soul you just talked to as you were earnest about talking to the person? God, you must hear me. Lord, you must take the things I said and make them effective. So that's the first thing. Second, when we come to John 17, we're coming to this prayer, and it is a great privilege. How many sermons do you have from Jesus Christ recorded for you? Well, lots of them. I mean, most of them are in pieces. Sermon on the Mount's a very full one. But we have, how many records do we have of what he says in sermons? Well, the Gospels are full of that. How many prayers that he prayed do you have recorded of any length? One, this one. None of us got to walk with Jesus Christ and follow him out early in the mornings and listen to him pray. None of us can go into heaven now and see what this thing is that the Bible talks about when it says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. What does that mean? What would it look like? What would he say to God on our behalf? But all of us can open up our Bibles to John 17 and glimpse here the high priest interceding. Here is a sample of what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years and will continue to do until the kingdom is completed. And here this fills these passages we have when it talks about Christ as our high priest and how that affects the way we draw near to God. It fills them with a particular beauty. So you read John 17 carefully, and then you go to a passage like Hebrew 4. Seeing then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, there's the command. Go boldly, Christian, go boldly to the throne of grace to get mercy for where you have failed, to receive grace to enable you to obey. But if you are hesitant, read John 17 and see the pleading of the high priest and realize he is still interceding. Hebrews chapter 10, same kind of thing. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, you notice in this that unlike the Garden of Gethsemane, it is all of the disciples that are allowed to listen. It's not a private prayer, is it? He says it. John records it. It's not even just the prayer of Gethsemane, where only three of the 11 are invited to come with them, but the rest have to stay back. OK, you may feel you're not on the A team of Christianity. You think, no, I'm B string. I'm second team. But it is not super saints that are invited to listen to this, because it is not just for super saints that the provision has been made. Every believer, the newest believer to the oldest, the most common to the most extraordinary, the weakest to the strongest, the most despairing to the most hope-filled at this moment, every believer needs everything that Christ pleads for in John 17. You are not self-sufficient. And so we don't have the luxury of standing back and saying, that is a wonderful passage. Boy, it's just so amazing. I don't think I can understand it, but I don't need to. I mean, this is for super Christians. This is the top tier. It is for every believer. All 11 are brought near, and Christ voices his prayer audibly so they can know what he pleads. Third thing. It's a unique prayer, all right, in this sense. Our tendency is to look at Jesus Christ as a prayer, and you look at yourself as not such a great prayer. Anybody want to go? We can just stop the service. I'll give you my funny ear mic and you can tell us, if anyone wants to, how great a prayer you've been all your Christian life. I have heard men in prayer meetings tell God how great a prayer life they've had. And I've wanted to walk out of the prayer meeting. I think, why are we here to listen to you tell God what a great prayer you are, what a great prayer ministry you have? I have had people come tell me, I'm a prayer warrior and I have a prayer ministry. And after watching their lives, I don't doubt that they say a lot of prayers, but there's a great difference between being a person who has access to God through the finished work of Christ and a communion with God that is sweet and intimate, and a person who says words at church. Now, because of that problem, because prayer doesn't come easy to us, it's easy to look at John 17 and say, aha, this is a model for us to use in our prayer. So I'm going to pray like this. And maybe you might, oh, I hope you don't have the Prayer of Jabez book. But if you do, maybe you say, well, Prayer of Jabez was fine, but this is even a better prayer of Jesus. So I'll memorize Prayer of Jesus and I'll say it to God every morning. Now, there certainly are things in this chapter 17 that do help us understand prayer, but it is a unique prayer. It is not a prayer that you can really pray. It is the prayer that the high priest prays. He is presenting himself to God. He's about to go to the cross. He is bringing the sacrifice, and he is interceding for the kingdom of his people. And you and I will never, never be able to pray that prayer. Our ability to draw near to God and say anything to the King of Heaven with the assurance that he doesn't throw us out, our ability to pray Matthew 6 kind of things is based on the fact that Jesus prayed John 17 kind of things. It's not a prayer that we mimic. Primarily, it is the unique prayer of the high priest upon which all our prayers are built. Now, those are the three things. The passage can be broken up into four sections. First, an introduction, and then three different groups that he prays for. First, he prays for himself. Then he prays for the 11 disciples there. Then he prays for all believers down the ages that will believe on him because of what they've heard passed down to them through these present believers. Today we're going to look really only at some introductory matters in verses 1 through 5. All right? So, here are the jars. Let's hope we kept them. I kept them together. Number one, I want us to see the significance of the overarching request. And to do that, we've got to look at the request and then kind of pull it apart and look at it from different angles. All right? What is the request? Well, in the first verses, Father, the hour has come, he says, glorify your Son. That's the request, that your Son may glorify you. It's very simple. Glorify your Son. That three-word request is the archway through which we have to walk to enter into every other aspect of this prayer. If you don't understand that, then you pick and choose aspects of the prayer and you get them all bent around you and your problems and your needs, and you really miss the big picture. So let's look at this, the significance of what he asks for. What does he not ask for? The cross is coming. The betrayal is coming. His 11 disciples are going to desert him in fear, the shame, the wrath of God, the grave. It's all there in front of him. And he does not ask, Father, comfort me. Father, pity me. Father, what's plan B? What does he plead for? He asks the Father to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. What does this mean? Well, the word glory, you know, means in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word has the idea of weight. So something is weighty because it's substantial. It has great worth. You have to take it seriously. An anthill is not a big deal, but a mountain's a big deal. If you're trying to walk somewhere, you can walk around the anthill. You can't get around the mountain very easily. A mountain can't be taken lightly. God cannot be taken lightly. He is not a light matter. He's not just a bunch of talk. He's substantial. In the New Testament, the word for glory is a little different. It has to do with reputation or expression of something that's within. So there is a hidden, invisible splendor that only God has. That is his character. And when he makes his character known, he is glorifying himself. Think of Moses. Moses gets Israel out, is used by the Lord to bring Israel out of Egypt. Moses intercedes for Israel. God, don't destroy these people who just worshiped a golden calf. And God, wait, one more thing. I want to see your glory. If I really have found favor in your sight, will you let me see how glorious you are? Well, and God says what? You cannot look on me and live, but this is what we'll do. He puts Moses in the cleft of a rock in a big, in kind of a protective place between two large rocks on the mountain. God covers him over. God passes by in his glory. And as he passes by, the afterglow of God, don't really understand all this physical manifestation, it passes by. Moses is allowed to see that. But look, that is not the real, that is not the big picture of God's glory. What is the big picture? Well, strangely, while Moses is asked to see his glory, the thing that God does there is this. He passes by and then he says to Moses, the Lord God, I am. Then he gives this long description of himself. That is really seeing the glory of God. The glow, the unapproachable light is just, that is not the main thing. So when Christ says, glorify me that I may glorify you, what's he asking? Father, use this entire event, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension to a throne, all those. Use the whole completion of my work. Use this to reveal to the world who I really am, so that I, from the throne in heaven, may reveal to the world who you are through this finished work, applying everything I've purchased. There are things about God's character that we see when we look at creation. There are things about God's character we see when we read the Old Testament, and you have all those symbols and those sermons and those historical narratives. There's things we see about God in the book of Revelation and in the epistles, but there are things that we see about God's character that are not seen anywhere else like they're seen here. What I know about God, who he is, what he likes, what he hates, I see that at the cross, the grave, the resurrection, and the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ in ways I could never have known anywhere else. Here, the holiness of God is shining forth for everyone to see. Here is the justice of God. Here is how pitying God is, how loving, how gracious, how merciful. Here is the wisdom of God. Here is the power of God. Here is the integrity of God and the faithfulness of God and the patience of God. It's all viewed here. The prayer that Christ prays, Father, glorify me. All right. Reveal, shine out who I really am through all these things so that I may in turn glorify you. The prayer was answered and is being answered daily. When we look at the cross, we don't look at it and say, wow, what an amazing picture of horrible misjustice and unexpected compassion. If that's all you think of the cross, it's because you're blind. But every believer looks at the cross, and all that Paul says and Peter says and James says and John says in the coming epistles and all the Old Testament promised, it all is lit up with the cross. So, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. Let me call your attention to something before we go further. Do you see a happy combination here between the glory of God and the completion of our rescue? Everything God has done from the beginning of time till the end of time, it is and was and will be for his glory to make himself known. And everything in this prayer is about his glory. Look at verse 1. Glorify your son that he may glorify you. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. Look at verse 5. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. Look at verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Now, the whole prayer, all however many little streams are flowing together here, it's really all about the one great river, that God will be exalted and honored. Every privilege requested for the believer, every benefit gained for you, Christian, here at this high priestly prayer, every one of them, every aspect of them, is in harmony with the Father being everlastingly honored. Let me just list what he says in this chapter. Christ says he has been given all authority over all creation so that he could give us eternal life, the kind of life that is made different by knowing God. And that has been done for the honor of the Father. Christ has made the Father's name or his character known to his people for the glory of the Father. Christ says he gives us only the words that the Father has given to him to give us. Why? For the glory of the Father. Christ says that he kept his followers and guarded them while he was on earth. And now the Father will keep and guard all Christians throughout the ages so that not one of them will be lost to the enemy. Why? For the glory of the Father. God provides a real spiritual unity in the church for his glory. The Christian is sent into the world in the same way Christ was, walking in harmony with the Father, depending on the Father, for the glory of the Father. We are made to be a people united to God for his glory. We are allowed to share in Christ's glory, to reflect Christ to our world for the Father's glory. We will see him in heaven and view him in his glorious splendor, which he had before the foundation of the world, before he became man. And that will all be for the glory of the Father. And you are loved by the Father in the same way that the Son is loved by the Father, Christian, for the glory of the Father. Every request of the prayer is in harmony with this one great goal. All of these are part of the Father being glorified. Now that matters to a Christian. And we could just take a small self-test here. Does that mean anything to you? A lost person who goes to church thinks this way: I want what God has to give to folks, forgiveness, peace, on and on. But I don't care about him being exalted through all that. I mean, that'd be nice, I suppose. It's not really why I'm here. But the Christian, how differently you would view every one of the benefits of the new covenant that you plead with God to apply to your soul today, if you knew that every fresh supply came to you at the cost of his glory, that it dishonored God to constantly support you, to rescue people like you. Don't you ever feel like it is a dishonor to the Lord for him to have people like you in his family? You ever go to family reunions and you tell your spouse, we don't really talk about that side of the family. Here, let's go over to the deviled eggs and get away from him. Why don't you think God does that with you? Why doesn't he say, oh, don't, no, let's not talk about them. Let's go to family members I'm not embarrassed of. Why is it a God exalting thing for you when you still sin for you to be forgiven again? Because in the great plan of God, your ultimate completed rescue is one of the mirrors that he uses to show the world what he's like. So Paul says this in Romans 1. Through Christ, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So God will be ultimately glorified, but the believer rejoices in the hope of that ultimate glorification, because the ultimate glorification of God is irreversibly united to your finished rescue. You cannot remain like you are now, Christian, and God be fully glorified. So you will not remain like you are. That's the first significant thing. What is he asking for? God be glorified through the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. Second, do you see the significance of when he's asking this? Requests are significant either because of what you ask or when you ask. If you ask your friend, hey, man, I forgot my wallet, I want to get into the movie, you got 20 bucks I can borrow? Not too significant. But if you have to get somewhere, you don't have gas and you have to be there, you have to go somewhere, your car's not going to make it, you've got to get a ticket, then the money's significant because of the timing. The content of the prayer is amazing, but look at the timing. What does the Bible say? Father, the hour has come. What's he talking about? There is an appointed time. There has always been an appointed time. From the everlasting counsels of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit agreeing on the work of salvation in eternity past, there has always existed in the mind of God the moment that he would crush the Son for us. The hour John has mentioned many times in John's gospel, Jesus mentions it. Men come to Christ. He says things they don't like. The religious people are offended. They go to grab him and kill him. And he walks right through the middle of the crowd and walks away. And nobody seems to be able to do what they intended to do. Why can't they kill him? Because it's not yet his hour. It is not the hour of humanity. It is not the hour of Satan. It is the triumph of God. The hour. Everything in the Old Testament has looked forward to this. Every high priest, once a year, going through the Day of Atonement's sacrifices and sprinkling of blood, and he brings the blood into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, where only he can go one time a year. And there it is. There's the Ark of the Covenant. The law is there. It's covered by a lid. And on top of the lid, there are the angels made out of gold facing each other. And there's the mercy seat, the place where the blood is applied. And the glory of God is there. And the room is full of the smoke of the incense so that the priest isn't killed by looking at it. And the priest sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And the seat is already covered with blood, the blood of last year's animal, the blood of the year before that. How many centuries has the high priest gone on and laid again blood on the mercy seat? He does it because they're waiting for the high priest to come. And the hour has now arrived. So many centuries. Then this man that looks a bit crazy comes on the scene, John the Baptist, very bold. He turns to the religious leaders and calls them snakes. He turns to the crowds. He turns to the Romans. He tells them what's required in repentance. And he says to them, repent. The time's come. Look, look, there's the Lamb of God. Paul writes it like this in Galatians. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time. All creation waits for this moment. The Creator has joined himself to humanity, and as a man, he will die. No wonder Paul later writes this to the Galatians. God forbid that I should boast, you remember, except in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The timing, the hour has come. What hour? The event that has always been planned. It's always been on God's calendar. It's here. Christ will give himself. Next thing about this prayer, it's not just the timing in what he asks, but it's how he has a right to ask this. There are two aspects of this, the dignity of his person and then his own life. All right, but let's think about who he is. Could any mere man, no matter how holy he is, all right, Abraham, Moses, Paul, John, Peter, doesn't matter. Could any man come to the throne of God in prayer and say, here's what I want. Glorify me and then I'll glorify you. What created being would ever speak to God like that? And so the prayer begins. Father. Notice that Jesus Christ here does not say our Father. Because there is a distinction between his sonship and our relationship with God. If you're a Christian, you're a son or a daughter of God through adoption. But not the Son. He is equally God with the Father. He is eternally coexisting with God. Timelessly, the Son has been with the Father and the Spirit. Three persons. He is equal in deity. He is one in essence. And now an equal comes to God with a human body and human soul. And this equal requests from God that he would lift him up through this final event and glorify him. Now, in the Greek, in chapters 13 through 17 in particular, John gives us a real help that we don't find in English, so I'm going to have to tell you about it. There's two words used in these passages for requesting or for praying. So there is the word in Greek that is used for a request made between equals. And that is never used in the Bible for any believer talking to God in prayer. No matter how holy, no matter how privileged, no believer can come to God as an equal and say, as an equal, I expect this request to be given. So there's another word that John uses for the prayers of all believers or unbelievers who cry out to God. Any request made by any angel or human, that word is a word used for a request made from an inferior to a superior. And that is always our kind of word. So when John comes to John 17, and when he talks about in John 13 through 16, I will request the Father, he'll send you the Spirit, I will ask the Father. I don't say that I'll have to ask the Father. All those requests, all those mentions of Jesus requesting anything of the Father, it's the first word. I, as an equal, will come to the Father, and I will request, and he will give it. It is impossible that he would not. What right does Jesus of Nazareth have to say to God, glorify me? It's because he is an equal. He's the Son, co-equal with the Father. In Isaiah 42, we read this verse. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. But Jesus of Nazareth asks him to give him that glory, the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. The only answer to that is, it is God himself, God the Son, who is asking. He's not a competitor to the Father, not a separate God. He's one with the Father. He's not a pretender. He is God. It's a mystery for us, but it's a beautiful mystery. And it's the thing that all our Christianity rides on this. An equal is talking to God in John 17. And yet he is our kinsman. He's one of us too. Son of God, Son of man. I want to also point out that when he says Father, it's not just talking about his dignity. I am thy son, the son. But also, just on the side, this is one of those things that didn't get in the jar. But do you see the beauty of Christ's trust for the Father? And can we imitate that? He's about to be destroyed at the cross. He's about to have all the wrath of the Father on him. Isaiah 53 prophesies about this moment and says, the Father was pleased to crush him. It was the Father's plan all along to crush this God-man so that you don't have to be crushed. Now, when you look at the being who has from eternity chosen that you would be the one that would bear all the weight of the wrath of God, what do you call him? And Christ's trust is here. Father, he says, Holy Father. Later, and toward the end of the prayer, Righteous Father. It does not shake the confidence of the Son that God eternal loves him, even in his humanity, when the cross is the next choice of the Father for him. The dignity that he is a son, unlike any other son. So he has a right to ask this. Second, though, even the Son of God offers the Father as a man evidence. Can you trust me with your glory? Yes, you can. And the evidence is found throughout here in verse 4, again in the verses 4 through 8. We find it over and over. I have glorified you all my life. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. He's not talking about the cross, is he? Not yet. I will glorify you there too. He's saying every day. Every moment of every day, I have walked in harmony with your will. I have carried your glory. Do you remember when Moses sinned and got angry, struck the rock, wasn't allowed to go into the promised land? God said, the reason I'm not letting you go in is because you failed to treat me as holy in front of them. You dropped my glory. You did not carry my glory, my name before them. Christ has never done that. He has always aimed at the unveiling of the splendor of his Father in every action, in every word, in every response. Everything he's done has been done in harmony with the Father. He came not on his own will, his own initiative, but
because the Father sent him. His food, he says, is to do the will of the Father. Every moment, as an infant, he is perfectly responsive to the Father in a way that an infant can be, as a toddler, as a little boy, as a teenager, and now as a man. From birth to maturity, every stage of human maturation, at every step of every moment, he is perfectly obedient to the Father. I have not cared for anything on planet Earth except this, your glory. So when I ask you, Father, to glorify me now at the cross, I can ask that with an integrity. The cross is next. It's no different. It will be for the glory of the Father. So he needs the Father to give him all that he needs to carry that forward perfectly. Fully divine, Son of God, fully obedient. No other way could he be our high priest. In the Old Testament, you remember the high priests? They had to wash themselves. Read Leviticus. They go through all these strange washings. Then they have to put on special garments for priests, undergarments, middle garments, overgarments, all of these special garments. Then they go and they make a sacrifice for their sins. Then they go and make a sacrifice for the people. If Jesus Christ is dying on the cross in part because he hasn't quite obeyed enough, so he's a lamb but with a spot, then you and I have no hope from the cross. But if he is the first and only man to be able to say to the Father, not Adam, no one, no Christian since, I have lived each moment on earth glorifying you, then when he presents the sacrifice of himself on the cross, it has nothing to do with him. It's for those who are spotted and dirty. So do you see the significance of John 17 before we even get to the three different aspects of the prayer? The overarching request, glorify me so I can glorify you. The significance of what he's asking for, of when he's asking this, the hour has come. Finally, and how he has a right to ask this. I am the Son, and I have glorified you perfectly every step. You can trust me with this. Well, application for us. Really very short. Chapter 17, as I said, is primarily a unique prayer. It is not a prayer for you to imitate. If you pray like this, it would be inappropriate. I mean, we do want to pray with the glory of God in mind. We do want to pray that God would keep Christians safe, etc. But you can never pray like this. So this is an objective chapter in the Bible. If you would go home this week and do a homework assignment, would you study the 26 verses? Would you bring back to me Sunday all the conditional sentences, the ifs and thens? If you do this, then I will do this for you, Christians. If my people do this, then God, would you do this? There isn't any conditional sentence in the whole chapter. Can you bring commands next week? Things I ought to be doing. God, Father, exalt me. I will exalt you. You guys listening, you need to do this and this and this and this. There's no command. It is a completely objective act. It's something that occurs outside of us. We're not jumping in and helping and we're not reading it and then realizing I'm supposed to obey it. You're just looking at what someone else is doing. There is an objective hope here that has nothing to do with your performance. You look within, you fear. I don't know if I'm going to make it as a Christian. You look outside, you fear. You look at John 17 and you have a solid foundation for hope. The communion, the sweet friendship between two equals in this chapter, God the Father and God the Son in our humanity as our mediator, the friendship between them is the foundation of all his praying, and his praying here is the foundation of every hope of every believer ever. So it's a prayer that we can learn from, but it's really not a prayer that we're imitating. It's a prayer that we're hoping in. not one condition for us to fulfill in this chapter. But that doesn't mean that we go home and say, that was a very interesting study on what he did and there's no response required. There is a response required. What's the response? If you're looking at a thing that he did and it's totally objective, it's not something you do, it's not something you experience, it's something he did, then what is the response? The response is faith. I have to bring my mind again and again to John chapter 17 when I look at the path and look at me and look at the church and I wonder if we're really going to make it. I have to go back and look out the window away from myself and I look at him, the high priest, pleading. And I go to the Father tomorrow morning, or maybe I won't be able to make it till then. Maybe I'll have to go before I get home. And I go to him with John chapter 17 in my hands. And I say to him, you cannot refuse the equal, the Son, who was a spotless lamb. According to the integrity of your character, I have to have everything he prayed for here if I'm going to obey you today. If my heart is going to be undistracted, my mind pure, my obedience joyful, I'm going to have all of this. But I don't go to God with this as if he doesn't want me to, as if I have to sneak in the back and steal it. I go right up to the throne by faith and say, this is clearly your intention. I have no right to ask except this, so I'm asking. And acquire what you need for obedience. Receive it and live on it. Just because Christ has provided it for you doesn't mean you automatically get it. You do go and by depending, humbling yourself, receive. So tomorrow, today, all through the day, go and go and go to get everything from the Father that you need to live unto the glory of the Son. And do it for him and not just for us. Well, may the Lord help us.